Well, good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Good to see you all. Well, we find ourselves right in the midst of the fall holy day season, don't we? And the fall holy days, they're the highlight of our year, right? We kind of plan all year for these. We get to celebrate four holy days in quick succession. You got trumpets, you got atonement, and then our favorite ones, right? Nobody really likes atonement, but our favorite ones are the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. And the fall holy days, they picture the time when God's plan for mankind will finally be completely fulfilled, right? We end up in the kingdom of God, Satan is put away, and death is no more. We live for eternity with God and Christ in peace and harmony. But before we get to that point, humanity will reap the consequences of the sin that they've sown. All rebellion in this world must be put down, and the world must be humbled to the point that they're ready to accept God. Mr. Betts was just talking about that a little bit. And this time of year, we start thinking about the unprecedented events that's going to happen at the time of the end. It'll be a time of great distress, but it will end with a time of great joy. And during this fall holy day season, we're going to hear all kinds of messages about the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. And we'll rehearse the destruction, we'll rehearse the redemption, we'll rehearse the healing, we'll rehearse the rejoicing and the joy. But as we're here on the weekly Sabbath between these awesome holy days, I didn't really want to steal anybody's thunder. So I'd like to ask a different question. And it's actually not my question. It's a question that we find in the pages of the Bible. So if you'll turn over with me to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Here we find a question that should be in the forefront of our minds each and every day. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" See, the holy days, they happen each year, right? And because they happen each year, they end up being on a continuous cycle, just like the seasons. And usually it's in the spring that we start doing that introspection, maybe. We start to focus on our lives and the sin, getting the sin out of our lives as pictured by the days of unleavened bread. But here we're asked the question in the context of the fall holy day season. And here we're reminded that that introspection should be a year-long cycle. And just like the seasons kind of flow right into each other, the holy days, they just flow right into each other. And as soon as we're done with the fall holy days, we go right into the spring. And so this passage refers to the day of the Lord and tells us that the heavens and the earth, they're going to be burned up with great heat. And those are things that we associate with the fall holy days, right? And we just heard about all the destruction that's going to be poured out on this world as pictured by trumpets. And as we go and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day, we're going to rehearse the scriptures that talk about the new heavens and the new earth that will take the place of this world when it's burned up. So this question is posed with kind of a double meaning. One could look at this question from the perspective of, if you want to avoid all this bad stuff, what manner of person ought you to be? But one could also see this question as, since all this pain and suffering is only temporary and going to be burned up anyway, and you want to make it to the good stuff, what manner of person ought you to be? And the question doesn't stop there. It calls out two specific things. It says conversation and godliness. Right? The word that's translated as conversation is Strong's Greek 391. Anastrophe if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And it means behavior or conversation. As a noun, it literally means a turning back and is translated as manner of life, living, or conversation. In English, conversation primarily means give and take, back and forth. I'm not so good at that. Natalie tells me that all the time. She does most of the talking, and she's waiting for me for the back and forth, right? Because that's important in a conversation. You've got to have the back and forth. So in this sense, the word is conveying a lifestyle of going and coming in everyday events. And the word that's translated as godliness is Strong's Greek 2150, Eusebia. And it means piety, specifically the gospel scheme. Thayer's defines it as reverence, respect, piety toward God, or godliness. And we're told that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You don't know when the thief is coming, right? So you've always got to be prepared for the thief. So the question we're being asked is, since all these awesome things as pictured by the fall holy days are going to happen, how should we conduct our lives? What should we talk about? How should we show reverence for God? Today I'd like to explore this concept from the standpoint of three different relationships: our relationship with God, our relationship with family, and our relationship with the world. So let's begin with our relationship with God. And there's probably lots of different places that we could go, but since many of us have been reading in Deuteronomy, let's start there. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll read verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. It says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So Moses had led the people to the edge of the promised land, right? And God has told Moses that he can't go into the promised land. So God wants Moses to give one last message to the children of Israel. And Moses tells the people all the wonderful blessings that they're going to have if they obey God. And he tells them all the curses that they're going to experience if they disobey God. Then Israel renews their covenant with God in chapter 29. And then in chapter 30, the Israelites are given hope of repentance and restoration. And as chapter 30 closes, the matter is kind of summed up here in a few words that we just read. God has set before them life and death, blessing and cursing. And they're told to choose life because God wants to bless them with life. And there are three specific things that they're told to do if they want to choose life. Instead of being asked the question, what manner of persons ought you to be, the Israelites are told here three specific things that God wants. The first thing God wants is love. The second thing he wants is obedience. And the third thing that he wants, if you read it in the King James Version, it's cleave. In the New King James that I read, it says cling, but that word in the King James is cleave. He wants us to cleave to him. Well, the first two things are related. We're told throughout the scriptures that if we love God, we will keep his commandments. We show our love for God through obedience. Now, why does God have to tell us to love and obey him? Because it's hard, right? It's not complicated, but it's hard. In verses 11 through 14, the Israelites are told, look, this commandment is not far off, okay? It's not over the sea. It's not hidden in heaven. In other words, it's not very complex. I'm not making it hard on you. You don't have to guess what I want you to do. There's no mystery to it. Okay? The commandment is simple. It's straightforward, but it's difficult. Because human nature, we want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. See, Adam and Eve, they faced the same struggle. The commandment wasn't hard. Don't eat that tree. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. It wasn't complex. It wasn't hard. It was simple. It was easy to understand. That's because lawyers didn't exist yet, right? Fine print didn't exist yet. It wasn't written in such complex language that you weren't quite sure what to do. No, the beauty of God is that it's simple to understand. But the difficulty comes in the doing. The fruit on that tree looked really good, and that serpent made a compelling case. The Ten Commandments, they're easy to understand. Many of them are quite short. And in those same Ten Commandments, we're told that God shows mercy unto thousands that love God and keep his commandments. Love and obedience are linked. If we want to show that we love God, we start by obeying God. The third thing that Deuteronomy 30 tells us that God wants is he wants us to cleave to him. Well, the word cleave is Strong's H1692 Dabak, and it means to impinge, to cling, to adhere, and figuratively to catch by pursuit. And the English word impinge comes from the Latin word meaning to fasten or to drive in. Okay? So think of that like the way that a nail works. You got a hammer in your nail, you drive a nail in. You drive that nail into two pieces to connect them. And that nail, it impinges upon each piece. And the friction that that creates fastens those two pieces together. And if that word cleave rings a bell, it's because it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God describes the marriage relationship. God says that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And it's difficult to separate the pieces once they have been joined by nails. And that's how the marriage relationship is supposed to be. And that's the same word that God uses to describe the relationship that he wants with us. The marriage relationship is a very intimate relationship that's supposed to be very difficult to break. And the meaning of to catch by pursuit reminds us of the story of Jacob wrestling all night with God. Or maybe Jacob working all those years for Rachel. Jacob wasn't going to give up the pursuit until the goal was achieved. You know, that's how I had to pursue Natalie. I had to keep with it. I had to keep on. I didn't give up. But it's also a continuous process, right? The same way that you have to continue that pursuit for a marriage to work, you've got to continue that pursuit for your relationship with God to work. So let's look at another scripture to see what kind of relationship with God we're to have. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 13, just a few pages back. Deuteronomy chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 through 2, and we'll introduce this topic by looking at the negative example, okay? So Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 1, says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them.'" And we can stop there because that we hit the word that I was looking for. Okay? The people that God was removing from the land, they had lots of different gods. And the reason that God was removing those people from the land was because they had so many gods and the horrible ways that they worshiped them. And God did not want Israel to follow that path. Okay, so here God gives instructions on what to do if someone were to be found worshiping a false god. But there's an important word in the scripture that helps to describe the kind of relationship that God wants with us. And it's that word that was translated known. Okay, that's Strong's H3045, yada. And it means to know, to ascertain by seeing, to know by observing, reflecting, thinking, or experiencing. And it parallels the thoughts of seeing, hearing, and perceiving. And it has an experiential side to it that means actual involvement, something you're actually involved in, or intimate experiential knowledge. And the warning here is against worshiping gods that the Israelites have not known. But this gives us a clue as to the relationship that God wants with us. See, the Israelites knew God in this way. They had experienced God firsthand. Though they were young, the ones about to go into the promised land had seen his power in Egypt. They had seen his power in the desert. They experienced his provision for 40 years as they ate manna and drank water from rocks. And neither their clothes nor their shoes wore out for 40 years. They experienced God face to face and they knew what he had done for them. They saw it firsthand. And that's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. We all have the stories about our calling, right? That's some of the best stories to share with other believers, right? How were you called? And every story is a little bit different, right? Everybody's story is just a little bit different. But when God was calling you, you knew that he was calling you as an individual. You were receiving a special invitation. And we all have stories about answered prayers or miraculous protections or correction or whatever way God interacts with you on a daily basis to bring you into his kingdom. But it's not a one-sided relationship, right? We've got to put time into this relationship as well. And we have to know and experience him through prayer, study, fasting, meditation, so that we can have that dialogue, that conversation with God. And this word know, it's got another aspect to it as well. And it means knowledge that one learns and can give back by telling. So turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6 as we begin to explore this aspect of know. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 6, says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So God wants the knowledge of him to be in the forefront of our minds every single day. It's supposed to be incorporated into everything that we do and into everything that we think. God is the one that blesses us. So even the things that we own are supposed to remember that they came from God. We're supposed to remember that they came from God. You know, we should build our house on God's law. But it's not a knowledge that we keep to ourselves. Which brings us to our second relationship, the relationship with our family. We're supposed to pass this knowledge down to our children. It's supposed to be active on our part. This is not something that, you know, we let the church do on the Sabbath or the holy days. This is something that we take every opportunity that we have to teach and to pass on the knowledge and the experience that we have with God to our children. The Israelites were supposed to tell their children what the Passover meant. In the same way, we should pass down our experiences with God to our children. We should be telling them about the holy days and what they mean. And the questions that kids begin to ask when you talk about God will amaze you, like, does God wear pants? Well, it says he's coming back in a robe, so he wears something. I don't know. Maybe he wears pants, maybe he doesn't. But our kids should also be able to catch that vision of God and his kingdom, right? And they should know that, hey, these things are passing away, so that the desire to please God can start early in their little minds as well. It also depicts a relationship in which the parents are very involved in their children's lives. I mean, look at all the different times you're supposed to teach about God. And our children experience God through us first. They learn about a loving heavenly Father from their parents. And we've got a responsibility and a duty to make that experience as good as possible. But beyond our physical family, we've got a responsibility to our church family as well. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll pick up one verse here. We'll look at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So the disciples asked Jesus what the end times would look like. And he told them that the wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes in various places, those were all the beginning of sorrows, but the end wasn't going to be just yet. But they would point that the end was getting closer. And those things would be a barometer that we could use to know that we're getting closer to the end times. And here we're told that as we see that day approaching, we're not to turn inward, but we're to turn to our church family and to lean into them and to exhort them. And the question that we started with today kind of summarizes the events that precede the setting up of the kingdom of God. And this command here reminds us of that. And this world is going to go through some bad times. And Daniel tells us that the beast power will wear out the saints. And as we see these times getting closer, God tells us to make sure that we continue to meet together. The word exhorting is Strong's Greek 3870, and it means to call near, to invite, to invoke, to beseech, to call for, to comfort, to desire, exhort, entreat, and pray. So we're to stick close to each other and to pray for and encourage one another. And beyond our family, we also have another relationship, our relationship to the world. How should we act with the world? Well, let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And we'll read verses 7 through 9. It says, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." So we've already reviewed that we're to be able to share the knowledge that we have. And this knowledge that we have of God is not something that we're supposed to keep to ourselves. We aren't even supposed to just keep it within our family. God has given us a duty to the world as well. And here what we just read, God tells Ezekiel a story about a watchman. God tells him that if the watchman doesn't sound the trumpet when destruction is coming, that God holds the watchman accountable for all those who die from destruction. And we just read that if we don't tell the world to repent from their evil ways, then we're the ones that's going to be held accountable. But if we share what God has revealed to us, then we will not be held accountable if the other person doesn't repent. You know, it's not our job to convert the world. We don't have the power to do that. But God does expect us to warn the others that the judgment is coming. And that's going to become more and more difficult to do publicly on large platforms as censorship becomes more rampant. Every time we say anything about climate change, a little community note pops up on our YouTube videos. Probably won't be long before other issues like that pop up. But that doesn't relieve us from the obligation to call out sin. You know, pop culture has become a marketplace for all the ways to sin. We're not to participate in the sin, but that doesn't mean that we can withdraw from the world completely. On the contrary, we've got to be involved enough to deliver the warning message. And that implies that there's interaction there. Because you've got to be involved with the people who need to be warned. But we shouldn't only be able to deliver a message of deliverance from the impending doom to come. There should be another aspect to that as well. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So the world should be able to see the hope that lies within us. If all they ever notice is that we never eat pork, we're probably doing something wrong. Yes, we should be different from the world because we love, obey, and cleave to God. And His way of life is different from the way of the world. But we should also be different from the world because we have a hope that they don't have. There are many people in this world who know that this world is falling apart. They can see it. But they don't have the hope of the kingdom of God. We're to share that with them with meekness and with fear. Because it's not our knowledge. It's knowledge that God has given us. We're told that God chose us because we're the weak of the world. And we share the hope that He's given us in meekness and in the fear of God. And when we do that, God may be using us to call somebody else into His kingdom. So we've seen what manner of persons we ought to be through the lens of our relationship with God, our relationship with our family, and our relationship with the world. But there's also a couple of characteristics that we should have personally as well. Turn a couple of pages over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Just right across the page there. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." When the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, right? But God wouldn't allow Balaam to curse Israel. But Balak was offering a lot of money, and Balaam really wanted it. So he told Balak, the only way that God's going to curse Israel is if Israel sins. And Balaam gave Balak some ideas on how this might be accomplished. And Satan is always out to try to see if he can get us to fall. And the reason he does that is because he knows that's the only way to separate us from God. The only way to separate us from God is if we choose to sin. So he throws all kinds of temptations in our path to try and get us to give up the fight. And we're told to be sober and vigilant, and to watch out for these attacks. And we're about to, the word sober here is Strong's Greek 3525. And it means to abstain from wine, to be discreet, to be sober, and to watch. And we're about to head to a feast where God commands us to have whatever our heart desires, even wine and strong drink. But as we indulge in such things, let's always remember to do it in moderation and remain sober. Because when we lose control, sin easily besets us. And the word vigilant is Strong's Greek 1127, and it means to keep awake or to watch. You know, this world is obsessed these days with being woke, right? That's the latest catchword. But their definition of woke is not anything like God's definition of awake, is it? We're called to stay awake and close to God so that we can see the attacks of sin and Satan coming and we can fend them off. So let's go back where we started today. A couple more pages, 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll close fairly close to where we started today. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 17 and 18. It says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." We're called to be steadfast, or that word actually means stable. You know, when I'm building Legos or blocks with the kids, I always emphasize that what we're building needs a good foundation, right? Because a good foundation is what keeps everything stable. And we're called to be stable. And God has given us tools to build our foundation as well. He wants a deep, intimate relationship with us, filled with love and obedience. He wants us to cleave to him and to know him. He wants us to teach our children about him and to exhort our fellow believers. He wants us to warn the world and to tell them about the hope that lies within us. And he wants us to be sober and vigilant so that we can maintain stability through all the tribulations that we're going to face. And we have the wonderful blessing of knowing that these things are coming before they happen. And we know that all these things shall be dissolved, and we know what manner of persons we ought to be. We have the hope of the kingdom to look forward to, and the assurance that even though we might witness or experience terrible events, that it all has a purpose that culminates in the kingdom of God. Now is the time to prepare so that we can be there.